So if you would turn in your Bibles, if you're not already there, to John chapter 12, and let's pray.
Our Father in heaven, we want to glorify your name, for you are such a faithful God. Lord, we certainly don't deserve the atonement and the love and the penalty that you paid, as we saw in the video. How blessed we are as we trust and we give you our life. Lord, pray that you would continue to be very, very active within our life. And even when we don't sense your presence, even when it seems like you don't answer our prayers, even when the mountains don't move, as the song goes, even when we pray hard enough to shake heaven and earth and you are silent, Lord, we know that you are there and you will never leave us and you will never forsake us. Help us to stay true to the vision of living for you, the vision of being set apart from the world and teaching and training our children in the ways of God. Lord, I pray for protection for our families, for our marriages, for our children, that all of these children would walk with you all of their days, that there would be none who would walk away from you. That is certainly my prayer, and I know that is the prayer of every parent in this place. And Lord, for those who don't have kids, Lord, that our own lives would be able to be effective servants in the kingdom of God. And we pray for illumination in our mind, that we would hear and receive exactly what you have for us today, that not a person in this room would leave here without your Holy Spirit touching our heart in some way. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. The scripture verse 4 next week is, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Then we'll deal with that in the next week or two. But I thought that's such a fitting and appropriate introduction for this passage. For what an unusual concept. Whoever loves his life in this world loses it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will keep it for eternal life. So what it's talking about is the fact that I'm losing my life and submitting it under the authority of my King. I'm admitting my position as a subject for the eternal King of the universe, and therefore I give up my rights, and therefore I give up the pursuing the passions of the world, and so I effectively lose my life. I don't get to say, well, he's my King, and then get to go do whatever I want to do. A subject loyal to the kingdom will say, what would you have me do? No matter how great, no matter how small, my joy comes and I am complete in fulfilling whatever menial or monumental tasks that's laid before me. Being a servant in today's entitled society would seem to go against the very fabric of what is defined in our times as success. We see those who are catered to as having the life that we want. We see politicians, athletes, and entertainers, and the big wigs of society. What do they have? They have private chefs, they have private chauffeurs, they have personal fitness trainers, private attorneys, social media directors, personal assistants, and adoring public all at their disposal whenever they want, waiting on them hand and foot, paid servants who are part of the entourage that are made to make a celebrity's life easier to be served. Jesus said, I didn't come to be served, I came to serve. So in that aspect, as a servant, we are to lose our life. Well, this type of life that the celebrities have, you know what? That seems to be the pinnacle of so many people's life. They run for office, and once they get that public office, they don't want to give it up. It's about maintaining the power. You know, how many people will show up for the auditions for some of these shows, America's Got Talent or The Voice or something, hoping that their big break's going to occur finally, putting them on the map of relevance, making them significant? How many thousands, in some cases literally tens of thousands of people, will show up for their opportunity to become famous? Why? So they can get catered to. Yet how many people line up to become maids or garbage men or cleaning ladies or plumbers? That's not a position where if you held auditions for that you wouldn't be turning people away at the door. Not many are hoping that living that kind of lifestyle is going to bring about the entitled position that the world defines as success. And yet that type of lifestyle is exactly what Jesus says when he says, you must lose your life. You must take up your cross and follow me. During the American Revolution, a man in civilian clothes
rode past a group of soldiers. They were repairing a small defensive barrier. Their leader was shouting out instructions, but was not making any attempt to help them. Asked why by the rider who was going by, he retorted with great dignity, "Sir, I am a corporal." The stranger apologized, got off his horse, proceeded to help the exhausted soldiers. The job done, he turned to the corporal and he said, "Mr. Corporal, next time you have a job like this and not enough men to do it, go to your commander-in-chief and I will come and help you again." It was none other than George Washington. No wonder he was such a great general. No wonder he was such a great leader. No wonder he was selected to be the first president of the United States, because he understood that the only way you can really be an effective leader is to first be a diligent servant. Service in the kingdom of heaven is from the top down. As we mentioned, Jesus said, "I did not come to be served, but to serve." So in this portion of Scripture that we're looking at, we know that Jesus has been away in the northern desert area called Ephraim. And he spent several weeks, up to potentially even a couple of months there, to get away from the schemes and the plans of the Jewish religious leaders who had put out their attempt to kill him. And so now he's returning the week before Passover. So according to that, it would be Saturday or whatnot, or Sunday. If you remember, in the Jewish realm, the day begins at 6 in the evening. For instance, Monday would begin tonight at 6 o'clock. The Jewish Monday begins at 6. So the Jewish Sabbath, or Saturday, begins Friday night at 6 p.m., is how their calendar works. So Jesus shows up, and he comes to the home of Simon the leper. So we read again, 6 days before Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Now, we just saw that a couple of weeks ago, and the story of this amazing and really climactic miracle of all the miracles that Jesus did. This was the tipping point. This was the one that sealed the deal, that it made it almost irrefutable evidence that this was their Messiah. So they gave a dinner for him there. Now, this Simon, we don't know anything about him other than he was no longer a leper. At one point, he had the dreaded disease of leprosy, which called for complete ostracization from society. They had all the lepers lived together. You couldn't touch them because it was highly contagious. And Jesus went up and he touched him and he healed him. And so this Simon has a great reason to have gratitude. And apparently his friends with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and whether they sent word to Jesus to say, "Hey, we want to have a feast in your honor," or whether Jesus made his way to Bethany and they said, "Hey, let's have a dinner, he's here." Nonetheless, they do have this great dinner. And it says, so they gave him a dinner for him there, and Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Now, they had a different way of eating than we do. We sit in chairs and sit around the table. But in those times, they had a table about 1 foot high, and they would sit. They'd have pillows all around, and they'd sit. And it became this great several-hour event where they would talk. They would get to know each other. I know people who would tell me that when they grew up, dinner lasts about 10 minutes, just as long as it was for everybody to eat their food, wolf it down as fast as they could, and then everybody would desert the table and go off into their own business. At table about what their day was like and what was happening in their life. In the Jewish society, it's very, very different. Meals were the greatest time of communication. And so they would recline. They would sit there as long as they wanted to. And they would use that time to really get to know each other in deep and in intimate ways. And so with this feast that has been put on at Simon's house, Martha is serving, going about like she tends to do. And they would sit there and they would talk and they would converse. And Simon and Lazarus, sort of the guests of honor along with Jesus. Now, a little bit of a different account in Matthew and in Mark. They record that this meal actually took place 2 days before the Passover. So that's kind of interesting. So you have two accounts that say it took place on essentially the Tuesday night, one account saying it essentially was 6 days prior. Now what you have is we have to decide which date to follow. It's not that one was or that it's contradictory. We know the event took place, but think about this, okay? Whether Matthew wrote the first gospel or Mark wrote the first gospel, sometimes you get differing points of view from where you, depending upon who wrote it. And many believe that Mark wrote it first and that Matthew copied him or vice versa. The point being, however, is that whoever did it first, the other one used a lot of the same information, a lot of very similar passages from there. And if you remember, though, that first gospel was written some 20 years after Jesus was crucified. So those of you that are old enough, think back to 1997 and what you were doing the week before Easter, and tell me what you did on Tuesday, and tell me what you did the previous Saturday. And there, you see how there might be a little bit of confusion there as to what it was? The point is that it's irrelevant, and it's not the kind of say, well, see, there's contradiction of the Bible, forget it, the whole faith, just flush it, it's worthless. That's absurd for somebody to do that kind of behavior with a couple of information bits that might not necessarily agree 100%. Scholars tend to favor John's account because the reason being is he came down from Ephraim and comes to Bethany just a little bit to the east of Jerusalem and then probably made his way in for the triumphal entry, which according to John is the next event to take place. According to Matthew and Mark, what would have happened is Jesus would have come into the triumphal entry, gone into the city, yay, everything's great, now let's leave and go back out to Bethany, and then come back into Jerusalem the next day or whatnot. So most scholars tend to agree that John's account is the one that's probably more accurate. And so what happens then? Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, or some versions say spikenard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. What is nard? One of those funny words that you could make up things that it might be. But the reality of it is pure nard was a fragrant oil prepared from the roots and stems of an aromatic herb. And it came all the way from northern India. It's very, extremely expensive perfume. They imported it in sealed alabaster boxes or flasks, and they only opened it on special occasions. Now, the amount of this was essentially a pint, or just under 12 ounces is what it amounted to. And she breaks this. Some say break it. Now, some it might mean she broke the box that it came in or broke the alabaster flask, but the idea later is that Jesus says in verse 7, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. So it would seem that not all of it is used at this time. So if the glass jar is broken, then she must have got a different glass jar. And these are little minor details that I lay awake at night thinking about. I don't know if you do, but I do. Or the fact that maybe it was the box that was broken and she poured and anointed and took her hair and anointed the feet of Jesus. Now, the house then was filled with this fragrance. Very, very memorable. How many of you guys, you'll smell something, a perfume or a flower or something that takes you back to a different time in your life? You ever do that? Run across some kind of thing, go, wait a minute, I know that smell. So here's John then 20, 30 years later, and he's recounting. Well, he wrote his a little bit later than that, and he... think about the fact that the whole smell, he's recounting this. You can almost see him going, I remember that. And the fragrance filled up the room. And it's one of those things that you go, if you weren't there, you wouldn't think in such terms of minor details like that. You wouldn't, you might say, oh, I remember. If you're there, you go, oh, you know what? And the smell, it was incredible. Somebody who's making the story up or trying to remember, probably wouldn't put in those details like that. But he says the fragrance of that nard, specifically naming what the perfume was, it filled that place. Now, though, Mary took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard. Now, that word pure is a very familiar word for us. The Greek word is pistis, okay, which we get the word faith from. And literally, what that word means is genuine or reliable. So think about that. All right? We talk about faith in the believing work in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are putting our faith, our trust in the genuine work. We are genuinely trusting in the reliable work that His atonement took the place of our sin, that His death substituted the penalty that we deserved. And so this pure spikenard has more than one meaning for us, but it is a purest of pure fragrances that you could find at that point. Now, one of the things that we see here is we see servants. Now, each of those who participate in this is a servant. Okay, they demonstrate some element of servanthood. And think about Simon the leper. You go, well, he said, come into my home. He's demonstrating the attitude of hospitality. But he's also demonstrating gratitude. He got to sit there and enjoy the fruits of the Savior being in his home. What does he have to be thankful for? He used to be a leper. Maybe he was the one in 10 lepers who came back and said, thank you for healing me. Remember Jesus said that? He gave a little parable. He says, 10 lepers got healed and only one came back and said, thank you. Maybe Simon was the inspiration for that story of the person who actually came back and said, thank you. And of course, Lazarus has to be the most grateful of all. He was dead, and there he is sitting at dinner a couple weeks later with the one who raised him from the dead. What a great position of honor and gratitude. Now, don't underestimate gratitude. Do not underestimate the power of gratitude. Very, very few people are great at gratitude. Sending out cards, sending a text, sending an email, just a little word of thanks to say, hey, I really appreciate the work that you put in. Or so, you know, somebody comes and fixes my air conditioner or helps me with my car or something. And I try to be very quick to give thanks to those people who do things for me that I have no clue about doing, things that I would destroy and make it even worse than it is. And they come and they help me without, believe me, I'm very thankful for those things. So we can't underestimate that as being something less in terms of being a servant. Servants would say thank you. Martha is a demonstration of another type of service. Martha's making dinner, serving the guests. Again, a little bit of a gift of hospitality, acts of service. Martha is true to the account in Luke chapter 10 of her personality. Let's turn over, if you'd like, turn over and look at Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into their house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. But one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion which will not be taken away from her. That section, it's an interesting way of putting that, for the good portion is literally means the best dish on the table. Jesus has said, Mary chose the best dish on the table. Well, wait a minute, what does that mean? She's just sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening. So the best dish then is not necessarily a metaphor of salvation, because Martha has salvation, but the good portion is Jesus commending her on her, essentially, adoration of Him, in contrast to Mary's fussiness. Okay, now we've talked before to Martha's fussiness. Martha's working, her service is good. Her heart of acts of service is to be commended. But her fussy attitude while doing it is not to be commended. And it's almost better to enjoy, it is better. Jesus says it's better to sit at my feet and learn and worship than it is to go about doing all of these great things that you're doing. I appreciate all the great things you're doing, but quit complaining and quit being anxious and quit being troubled while you're doing it. So Jesus is making a statement that whatever capacity is that you serve, however big or however small, do it with a great attitude. How many times do we do things for people? And we're going, well, they better appreciate this. And we look over their shoulder and look at them, well, they're not appreciating me. And they never said thank you. And they never gave me a hug. Or they never said hello. Or they never even did so much as to even acknowledge that I did the work for them. That's wood, hay, and stubble right there. That's the stuff that gets burned up on the day of judgment. That's not something that's worthy. May all that we do be the good portion. And essentially what Jesus is saying here is, it's okay to do these things, but don't complain about them. So when we serve, don't serve with the expectation of pats on the back or even gratitude. Now, if you're the recipient of that, express gratitude. Give pats on the back. Tell how much you appreciate that person, because that in and of itself is also an act of worship. See, Mary had, who got the greater blessing just by sitting at the feet of Jesus and adoring. We might say that's like the time that we spend in the Word. Okay? So comparatively, we could say, well, you know, we might spend a lot of time in the Word, and there's great things for that. There's great joy in that. And you may have somebody who goes out and never spends time in the Word and does a lot of great things. And ultimately, it's going to come down. It's not the external that we do, but it's going to be what is the heart behind what we do. Now, in this particular situation, she not only sits at his feet, but in this particular time, she cracks open this jar of expensive oil and she pours it over the feet of Jesus. Now, in Matthew and Mark's account, not only does she pour it over his feet, but she pours it on his head as well. It's a double blessing, a double anointing. She undoes her hair. And the Jewish women wore their hair up. But in this particular time, she takes out her hair and she uses her hair to wipe the feet of Jesus. Might have even been some gasps that were taking place there. William Temple, who I guess has been considered a devout saint, said this. He said, "Worshiping God is nothing but opening our hearts to the love of God, quickening our conscience to the holiness of God, purging our imagination with the beauty of God, filling our minds with the truth of God, and committing our purposes to the will of God." It's our hearts to love God, our conscience to the holiness of God, our imagination with the beauty of God, our minds with the truth of God, and our purposes to the will of God. That's from God, for God. It's our life encompassed by God. That's that adoration that Mary has, this devotion to Christ and who He is and what He's done. And that's the next servant that we see, is we see Jesus, who gives ultimate sacrificial service. And this act is called the preparation of Jesus for His burial. Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, that He laid down His life for His friend." Jesus said, "He who would be great must become the servant of all." And that's exactly what He did. We saw that in our video today, which coincides so well with His teaching. The fact that not only did He take on the penalty, He took on the death that we deserve, but then He also gives us the ability, the power over sin as well. He cleans up our life. So Jesus, or the house was filled with fragrance of the perfume. Verse 4, "But Judas Iscariot, one of His disciples, who was he who was about to betray Him." Now, of course, they didn't know that at the time. It always cracks me up. You see the movie or the video depictions of Jesus and the disciples, and they've always got everybody looking real good, and they got Judas, you know, with some devious-looking, devil-looking mustache. They didn't know that Judas was the crook. He was just one of the guys. He was one of the ones hanging out with them, all the miracles, healings. He was one of the ones that went out two by two to do all the great works. So John's remembering, this is the guy that was going to betray Him. And Judas said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" And he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Now, they didn't know this at the time. This is all after the fact information that John is revealing to us to reveal the character of Judas. See, Martha had her servant's bent. We all have bents. You understand that? We have things that we lean towards. Some people are bent towards greed. Some people are bent towards lying. Some people are bent towards stealing. Some people are bent towards homosexuality. Some people are bent towards lust. Whatever the case might be, people have bents that becomes almost the cross they have to bear and the biggest hill they have to try to overcome of sin within their life. And by the same token, we have good bents too. Some people have bents to always be looking out and serving for others. Some people have selfish bents. Some people have a bent towards making money. Some people have a bent towards certain other skills or talents or whatnot. And we see that with these servants. We see Mary sitting at the feet and her bent is adoration. You know, you might know people who they worship and it's just they're gone. They're lost. And other people are going, yeah, I'm worshiping God my own way. And that's okay. And neither one is more spiritual than the other. But the person who does this can't get mad at the person who does this and vice versa. We have bents even in how we worship and how we serve the Lord. Martha's bent was towards service. You know, in the love languages, you guys know about the five love languages, right? You have acts of service, gift giving, quality time, physical touch and closeness, and I'm forgetting the last one, was it? Thank you. Words of affirmation, which happens to be one of mine. Okay. So we have bents towards those types of way in relating and how we love one another. You know, my children know that words of affirmation is mine because I tell them I love them about 58 times every single day. And I hope they never get tired of that. But other people, you know, don't do that. Like Angela, my wife, her bent, her love language is acts of service. And mine is physical touch and closeness. I just want to sit on the couch and snuggle. Come here and snuggle. No, I'm mopping the floor. I'm sweeping the kitchen. I'm painting the house. I'm changing the roof. Nah, just come on over here and snuggle with me. You don't love me because you're always doing things. No, you don't love me because you never help. You know, and you have to kind of figure each other's love languages out because we have bents. And those are good bents. Okay, but then there are those who have not so good bents. And we see that with Judas. And we can certainly see that one of his bents is thievery. Okay, and it's greed. But I also think one of his bents was that he wanted to usher in the kingdom politically and physically as opposed to the way that Jesus wanted to bring it in spiritually. You know, remember Judas walked with him for 3 years, but he was a thief. And in this case, he's self-righteously critical of Mary. She sees this perfume being poured over Jesus, not knowing what an incredible act that is that will be remembered, that is talked about today, 2,000 years and a half a world away. That's a great event. You know, it would be pretty neat if some of us, maybe 2,000 years from now, if we're still here, had people in India talking about some of the things that we do. We know we'd make our mark on the world if we could do that. But Judas doesn't see it that way. He's thinking, I could really pilfer a lot of money out of the money box if we sold that thing. Now, there are those who are in the church, and I mean the church universal, who are not of the church. You know, Jesus talks about he's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. They show up, they go through the motions, they even speak Christianese, but they got ulterior motives, and oftentimes they drift off into the world. I came across somebody that I knew many, many years ago who had gone to a Christian school, their family claimed Christianity, and now this person is living in the bar world and following around a heavy metal, ungodly rock group. And all the earmarks of Christianity 20, 30 years ago, but now is very, very far away from that world. So we don't know. And I hate to say it, but I've known a lot of people. And unfortunately, we've had some people here from many years ago who have gone off. And we thought were part of the fold. And they ended up not being part of the fold. So Judas objects and says the money should be given to the poor. This is a lot of money, folks. This is a year's wages for a labor worker. Or literally 300 denarii. Okay? Now we might say more accurately, if we were to put those in our terms, This is between about $25,000 and $35,000. You know, I read about some of these people who... I read recently about somebody who had a $500,000 watch stolen. Why on earth would you pay $500,000 for a watch? My Timex was $9.99 at Walmart. Had it 3 years now. It does really, really good. So, but you know, people are that way. So I can understand, and it makes sense to us to say, well, I can see a bottle of perfume at that time being worth the equivalent of $30,000. So, and we talked about before that this is a family that would seem to have been reasonably well off. They've got some money. And Judas was looking at it as something that he could do. And Jesus responds, he says, leave her alone, that she may keep it for the day of my burial. Jesus understands that Mary's preparing him. Mary seems to get it. Judas wants it, but he doesn't get it. And says, leave her alone, let her do what she's doing, preparing him for his burial. And he says, the poor you'll always have with you, but you do not always have me. In other words, this is the greater thing. We've seen recently, he says, you know, serve the Lord while it is day. Enjoy the presence of God. You know, that speaks to us, and sometimes we're able to live in the tidal wave of God's blessing. You ever been in that? Where everything is going great. Financially, things are going great. New job. Everybody's healthy. Everything's going great. It's just fantastic. And you're going, yeah, this is great. And I don't know about you, but I'm like, okay, when's it all going to come crashing down? That's my bent. I have to continually fight that cynical bent. It's all too good to be true. Enjoy it while it's happening. Bask in the joy of the blessings that God gives. And that is okay. The problem we have is when all of a sudden all the trials start to come. You go, I want to be over there where I was, where everything went great and it was smooth, and I like that a lot better. It's a lot more comfy. Isn't that how we are? We want that. And Jesus is saying, no, over here with all the trials and tribulations, this is when I'm going to grow you. But we know that a pearl grows through irritation. No, man, pearls grow over here and comfy. No, pearls grow in irritation. God grows us through trials and through tribulation. But enjoy that time over there. But understand, this is where the real growth is going to be taking place, is in that time. And so Jesus, during that time, says, I'm here. This is the time. The poor you're going to have with you. Now, some people would like to say, well, see, we don't even really take care of the poor. That's not an excuse not to take care of the poor. It's not one of those, oh, see there, you know, we just got to read our Bible and have our devotion time, and the poor are always going to be there, so we don't have to do anything. No. We have an obligation to take care of the poor, especially those of the body. In Deuteronomy, I believe it's chapter 15, it talks about the poor and how we still have a responsibility to take care of them. I don't remember exactly what it is. I may have it in a different section. But that when it's talking about if somebody who is a brother is in need, that we have a responsibility to take care of them. And so John informs us that Judas is a thief. They didn't know. You know, sometimes deceptiveness in churches can even take people down a wrong path. For instance, sometimes people will split churches for their own motive. Some people have a well-meaning agenda. Some people don't like the pastor, maybe want to put someone else in charge. That said, sometimes churches need to split. I think of a church here in Tucson about 6 or 7 years ago that this church, this pastor, he was the head of this church, but the church began to get liberal, and they wanted liberal, and they removed the pastor. He went and started a Orthodox, Bible-believing church that held biblical principles, and this other church has gone completely liberal, completely the wrong direction, and my latest understanding is it's kind of on the verge of bankruptcy. So it wasn't a good thing, but it was good that they split. But there will be those who sometimes have wrong motives, and sometimes they'll take people with them, and you later on find out that, I mean, God is on the throne, but you can kind of see the work of the enemy taking place in some of those things. And so we have to be careful. We have to be conscious. We have to be alert of those who might have ulterior motives. To me, the greatest defense is the Word. And the greatest defense is very well-fed people. We've had people over the course of the last 12 years who had agendas. And you know what it's like? They've run into a stone wall of godly people. And they leave without splitting or without causing too much damage. We've been very fortunate in that regard, in that we haven't had some kind of massive defection of somebody following. And my hope is that we're healthy sheep, we're healthy families, we're healthy fathers who lead their families, so that when someone comes up who would seem to have an agenda, they run into a stone wall of truth. And I've always said, if I ever get to the point where I'm not teaching truth, you guys have the men here have the right to confront me about that and show me where I'm erring biblically. I want to be shown if I'm erring biblically. So the best defense against that type of thing is a healthy body. One of the things you want to notice here as we begin to wrap this up, we see a contrast between Mary and Judas. The commentator Westcott says this. He says, Mary, in her devotion, unconsciously provides for the honor of the dead. Judas, in his selfishness, unconsciously brings about the death itself. So, as we look at this, let's look at some of the aspects of service. The first is the attribute of service. In other words, who is the power attributed from for us to be able to serve? We've looked at those who are servants. We've looked at those who didn't really have a heart to serve. The first thing we see is an attribute of service, and it's the power to say no and to live for Him. Titus 2, and I'll just read it to you. Titus 2, 11 and 12 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all kinds of people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions." So the power of God gives us the ability to renounce ungodliness, in other words, to say no to sin, to say no to worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, which is a necessary attribute to be able to have a heart of service. Second, God gives us the power to be His witnesses. From Acts 1:8, the Holy Spirit comes to give us the power to be His witnesses. And I'll read that verse specifically. It says, "But you will receive the power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and all Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So we rely upon Jesus for our salvation, the power to say no to sin. We rely on Him for the power to be His witnesses. In fact, we rely upon Him for all things. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things. That doesn't mean I can do everything. I can't flap my arms and fly. Okay? Can't jump off a building and, you know, cruise through downtown Tucson. But I can do all those things in which He has ordained me to do according to the power of His sovereign will through Christ who strengthens me. Power to be complete in Him. I've had on my mind the Psalm 23 lately, the second line. We all know the first line, "The Lord is my shepherd." Yes. I shall not what? That means that we're complete. We're complete. If we're walking around dissatisfied, looking for things to fill us, that means we're not looking for Christ to fill us. I shall not want. We, as a society, behave like this. "The Lord is my shepherd, and keep it coming, Lord." Or, "The Lord is my shepherd, I don't have enough." And that's kind of how we tend to live and walk. A.T. Pearson writes this. He says, "The supreme test of service is this. For whom am I doing this? Much that we shall call service to Christ is not such at all. If we're doing this for Christ, we shall not care for human reward or even recognition. Our work must again be tested by three propositions. Is it work from God?" That's attribute of service. "As given to us to do from Him. Is it for God, as finding in Him its secret of power? And with God, as only a part of His work in which we engage as co-workers with Him." So it's from God, it's for God, and it's with God. Lord, show me how you want me to serve. Lord, be with me while I do it. Lord, I do it for you. Okay, and so we're talking really about motive. Why do we serve? Second thing is an attitude of service. We got attribute of service and attitude of service. And that's really a heart of worship. Revelation 4, 10 and 11 talks about that, where the 24 elders. It says, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." And that's the attitude of worship. We sang, "For to Him who sits on the throne be glory and honor forever and ever." And folks, listen. If we don't have an attitude of worship with everything that we do, then it's really not an act of service that we do. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, it says in Corinthians, do as unto the Lord. Second is, I have a humble heart. James 4:10 says, "Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up." That's why I don't like that mentality. Jesus, you know, we're buddies. No, Jesus is God. He's King. I'm not equal to the King's Son. And third, we need to have an attitude of unselfishness. Philippians 2, 3 through 4 says, "Do nothing of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interest of others." Years ago, the Salvation Army founder William Booth was holding an international convention, and he could not attend because he was physically weak. So he cabled his convention message to them. It was one word, and that word was others. Others. That's what service is about, folks. It's about others. It's about recognizing our power comes from God to serve, and then it is a humble attitude of worship that is looking for others. And third is a little more practical, the areas of service. Jerry Bridges says this, a famous author, wrote, "One of the beauties of servanthood is that it requires no special talent or special gifts. Of course, we are to use our spiritual gifts to serve one another. And if God has given us certain natural abilities, we also want to be good stewards of those abilities to serve others in the body. But it requires no spiritual gift or talent to wash feet, clean shoes, or gather firewood. All that is required is a servant's attitude." So what are some ways that we can serve? Well, number one, and I think probably the best way, is to pray for others. Sometimes we have to be careful, though, because it's easy to say that we will do it, but sometimes we use it as an excuse not to get our hands dirty in actual service. We're hurrying along with our busy life. "How are you going? Oh, I got to do it. Okay, I'll pray for you." On with our day and on with my life and what I want to do. But to genuinely say, "I will pray for you." In fact, can we pray right now? Okay. Sometimes you take people by surprise when you do that. And then to continue to pray for them. And if you can't do it right there, make sure as you're walking away to pray for them. A very practical thing we can do. Some people have public ministry. Ministries of teaching or music or preaching or being somehow in the public eye. Not everybody has those types of gifts. Other acts of service, feeding the homeless, visiting the sick or the infirm, helping with child care, you know, letting someone have a date night who haven't had one since their first child was born 16 years ago or whatever the case might be, and saying, "You know what? I want to bless you so you and your husband can go out on a date. It'll be $20 an hour." No, that's not what I'm talking about, okay? But just out of the blue, say, "I want to bless you." That's something that can be done. Help with cleaning. I don't know if you guys remember, many years ago, a lot of the women would get together in the church and they'd say, "You guys are going to leave your house and we're all going to clean your house for you." Man, what a blessing that would be. Anybody's free to start up that ministry again if you'd like to. Some people are called to be public servants. I have a good friend who's a pastor in Phoenix, and he is the on the city council, and he's fighting evil. He's fighting the world system. And it's tough for him. He deals with a lot. You guys know who I'm talking about back there. And he deals with a lot of attack from the, the enemy. And there's hundreds of things that can be done. Somebody to, you know, things like vacuuming the church or pulling the weeds or any number of things, visiting people, calling people. You know, don't just wait for the titled people to do it. Take the reins. Have a heart of service. Richard Foster writes this in his book, Celebration of Discipline. He says, it's called The Discipline of Service. He writes, "Self-righteous service comes through human effort. True service comes from a relationship with the divine. Self-righteous service is impressed with the big deal. True service finds it almost impossible to distinguish the small from the large service. Self-righteous service requires external rewards. True service rests in contented hiddenness. Self-righteous service is highly concerned about results. True service is free of the need to calculate results. Self-righteous service picks and chooses whom to serve. True service is indiscriminate in its ministry." We live in, you know, our social media society wants recognition. But one of the chief characteristics of a servant is that it serves downward to those who by the world's standards are beneath him. I remember one time Joe and I went to a very prominent, very famous pastor evangelist church, and we had been out there visiting for the National Religious Broadcasters Convention, and we got on a bus and we went to the service, and then they took people back to meet this famous pastor, and he smiled and glad-handed the people who were the big donors. And then Joe and I went by and said, hey, boom, and went on to the big donors, and felt about that big. I thought, wow. And I'll be honest, my respect for this individual was greatly reduced because I was nobody. I'm still a nobody. And I didn't donate a lot of money to his ministry. And that's the way, you know, we don't want to be that way. We want to treat everybody exactly the same. If we aspire, and I'll close with this, if we aspire to be servants, we must accept the role of a servant. We must accept the fact that God, in calling us to be servants, calls us to accept inconsiderateness and ungratefulness. When we have endured those things, and we are simply to say, I have only done my duty, I have only done what God has called me to do. A couple of questions. Let's stand up. First one, because I really want us to think about these. I don't want us to say, thank God Pastor El's finally finished. He used his 5,000 words and now we're done. Do I have the attitude to be a servant? Am I really willing to do even the unglamorous things, whatever it might be? Think about that. Second, in what ways am I already serving? Okay. Now don't, you know, I mean, each of us is serving in some way. If we have, you know, if we have the Spirit of Christ within us, one of my old Bible college professors used to say, all are called, all are empowered. So he's empowered us to do things, and some of us may be doing things, but that leads to the third question is, what are the ways that I should be serving, but I'm not? And I don't say that as condemnation, but if the Holy Spirit's bringing conviction, good. We need that. You know, we are His conduits in this world. We are the ones who He uses, and we get the privilege of being a part of the body of Christ. And what a great privilege it is when we walk in obedience. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank You for what You have given to us. Thank You for Your Son and for gifting us and empowering us. And Lord, forgive us when we don't have attitudes of service. I pray that as we examine what we are doing, that we wouldn't pat ourselves on the back, but instead we would look for other ways in which we can serve each other, serve the body here at Cornerstone, serve the overall body of Christ. Lord, so that we truly would be represented, so people would see us and they would see Jesus within us. that we would not be those who are servants of convenience or where it's practical or where it would bring recognition to us, but that instead we'd be willing to do those acts which are completely unrecognized. Pray for this body, Lord, that you would move us more closely to you and help us this week to walk in purity, to devote our hearts to the Word and to love one another in the body of Christ. And we pray this in Christ's name.